Today we're going to start a new series. We're going to be looking at John. But before we look at that passage, we're going to look at actually the high priestly prayer in John. And then after that, I think we're going to preach the book of Exodus. But for now, we're going to spend the next three Sundays looking at a prayer that Jesus prays for us. But before we do that, I want to ask you a question. When was a time when you received bad news that you were just waiting to happen? When I was in high school, a sophomore in high school, I discovered a lump underneath my jaw. And it was pretty big and it was pretty hard. And so my folks and I went to the doctor's office and got it looked at. And what the doctor determined is that it was a clogged submandibular gland, a spit gland, okay? That was clogged. And so what he told me is that he recommended, just to make sure that there was nothing else going wrong inside there, that I go and get that removed. He assured me that it would take literally just a matter of minutes. I'd be in the surgery and out that day. Well, when they cut me open and when they went in, they noticed that there was four lymph nodes that were pretty scary, that they were inflamed. And so while they had me cut open, they decided that they would take all four of those lymph nodes out. My daughter kind of has fun when she can sometimes feel in daddy's chin here and feel an indent where everybody else has stuff. And they like my scar. But it was a scary time because I had the surgery on a Friday thinking that I was going to get dismissed. And I ended up having to spend the night because it continued to bleed. And worse yet, the doctor, when I awoke thinking I could go home, told me that there is a possibility that I could have cancer. Now, cancer has had its ugly extent in my family, and I had literally just lost my favorite uncle to melanoma, to skin cancer, a few years before, and my cousin, who was 18, had cancer himself and had gone through chemotherapy, and I saw how he had completely, it had changed his life. And so that weekend, I sat there wondering what was going to happen. Feeling miserably, my neck was literally the size of my head, and wondering, God, will I have cancer or not? It was brutal. It was one of the most difficult things I've ever had to experience in my life. Well, the reason why I want to put you in this spot, the reason why I want you to think about these times when your world has been turned upside down, is because this is really the situation that the disciples find themselves in. They find themselves in this precarious spot where they have literally spent their last 3 years following Jesus. They gave up their careers. They gave up everything just to follow this man, thinking that he was the Messiah, that he was this figure, this rabbi who was worth following, and they had put their hope and trust in him. And if you look at the book of John, what you notice is in the chapters before, Jesus lays some heavy news on them. It's what's called the upper room discourse, but he tells them that he is going to die. He tells them that one of their 12 closest friends is going to betray him, and he says, go on and do your business. Peter, one of the great apostles that we know him, says, I'll be with you. I'll devote my whole life to you. And Jesus tells him that he's going to betray him and deny him. Not only that, Jesus spends some time and says, look, you've been following me these 3 years, but where I'm going to go, you can't come. I'm going to be gone. He was predicting his death. And on top of that, he said, look, I'm going to suffer and you're going to suffer too. The disciples sat in that spot of wondering, what's next? When's the shoe going to drop on us? And when are we going to get this hammer of suffering? When is this bad thing going to happen? And it's in exactly that moment that Jesus stops and he prays. And so today we're going to look at the first part of that prayer. We're going to actually look at it over the next 3 weeks because Jesus prays for two or three particular things. He prays for himself today. He prays for his disciples next week and for us as believers here today in 3 weeks. But this prayer is powerful if you really look at what it says. Because it's said in a way that where Jesus has a heart for his disciples who are struggling and not knowing what's going to happen. And it's in this context that Jesus stops to pray. So I just want to have you be in that kind of emotional state as you understand that this is the setting in which Jesus prayed. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, you can turn with me to page 751, I believe is what it is. And we are just going to look at five short verses, but they're a pretty powerful testament of what Christ did, and actually they tie in with Easter really well. After Jesus said this, talking about all the stuff I told you before, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those who have been given him. Now this is eternal life, that you may know you, that they may know you, the one only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with glory, with the glory I had before the world began." As we look at this passage, we're going to look at three main things. I'm going to try and answer three questions. If you got a bulletin, you'll see that there's an outline here that you can follow along if you like to do that. Three questions that we're going to answer about this text. And the first one is, why did Jesus pray this prayer? The second question is, what does this prayer reveal about Jesus' mission, why he's here? And then, how does this prayer apply to us? Well, the first question I kind of hinted at already, why did Jesus pray this prayer? Well, for one, the answer is pretty simple. Jesus prayed all the time. If you look at the Gospels, no matter what situation Jesus is in, he's always in prayer. Luke says it, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. Prayer was just part of his life. Even though he was the Son of God, he knew and had life all figured out, the reality is he still spent time in prayer with the Father, having a deep relationship with him. It was part of who he had. But more importantly, he knew what the disciples were going to do. And he knew that he prayed this prayer to encourage his disciples. He said, he looked to heaven and prayed. I don't know about you, but one of the most powerful things that people can do for me is to tell me that they're praying for me. When I'm going through a difficult circumstance, when I know that there's difficult things to do, one of the things that means the most to me is for people to tell me to pray. But an even more powerful thing is for me to hear their prayers. I don't know if you've had it before, but when you've gone through difficult circumstances or when you've been facing some difficult thing and somebody says, "I'm going to pray for you," and you not just have that knowledge that they're praying for you, but you actually get to hear the prayers and the confidence that they have. I can think about when I got ordained and when I was struggling too about trying to figure out what I was going to do. I was an engineer before I was a youth pastor, which is that happened before I was a pastor. And I wrestled it many times trying to figure out, God, what is it that you want me to do? And it was an awesome thing to hear my friends or my youth pastor who I was working with just spend time praying with me, saying, God, Brad doesn't know what the plan is, but I know you do. And so, Lord, give him that clarity. It was one of the most encouraging things ever. And so Jesus spends some time. He prays this prayer not alone, but with his disciples so that he can encourage them. But Jesus also prays this prayer to prepare himself for a difficult journey. Think about it. Jesus is literally minutes and hours away from being betrayed, having his closest friends desert him and deny knowing him. He's going to be falsely accused and condemned for a crime he didn't commit. And that's just before he gets to the cross. When he's on the cross, he's going to hang and experience an excruciating death. But the physical pain doesn't even measure up to what he's going to experience spiritually when he suffers the wrath of God. And so Jesus pauses. He knows this is going to take place. He says, "The time has come for you to glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And so he pauses and he prays so that he can ask God to prepare himself. So why does Jesus pray this prayer? Well, he wants to encourage his disciples and he wants to prepare himself for this journey. But this prayer does a lot more. It communicates really the heart of who Jesus is and why he came. It communicates what Jesus's mission really is. And that's the second question we're going to unpack as we look at this. What does this prayer say about Jesus' mission? Well, what we learn is something simple. I don't know if you heard this word, but it was repeated about 8 times when we read through this passage. There's a word that Jesus said, do this. And what is it? He's come to bring God's glory. He says that the time has come to glorify God, your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He says, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave to me. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before you, the world began. Now, I don't know about you, but glory is one of these words that is thrown around a lot, but it doesn't really often get defined. And so I wanted to do that. Before I do, gotta acknowledge that there are some words that are some things that are really easy to describe. If you asked me to describe a bowling ball, I could probably describe it pretty simply. I'd say, look for a sphere about this big, right? And it's gonna be hard, and it's gonna be, you know, that's what you gotta look for. And if you went over to the bowling alley over there, even if they put a basketball, a soccer ball, and a volleyball all next to it, I could probably tell you how to find it, right? I'd say, drop it. Well, they may not like it if I say drop it. And if it doesn't bounce, it's probably a bowling ball, right? Or I could say, try and kick it. Well, your shin may not like it. But the reality is I could help you pinpoint what a bowling ball is. Maybe I just say, find a ball with 3 holes in it because that's what you know you need, right? The reality is some things are easy for define, but there's other things that are really difficult to define. For an instance, beauty. Wikipedia, because I don't even go to the dictionary anymore. I go to Wikipedia these days. It says that beauty is a characteristic of a person, an animal, a place, or an object, or an idea that provides a perceptual experience or a pleasure or satisfaction. That's a word full, but what really is beauty? How would you describe beauty? How do you know if something's beautiful or not? Some people look at this piece of abstract art and I can see the beautiful colors and there's some beauty in it. But my engineering self has a hard time saying that's just not a bunch of paint thrown on there, right? The reality is beauty is really hard to define. And it's a really difficult thing. And on one level, God's glory is something like beauty. There's so many different facets to it. And so to give you a simple definition, I would say this. To glorify God is to reveal who God is. That's a simple definition. So when Jesus says, I've come to give God glory, really what he's saying is, I'm trying to show you who the one true universal God, the God of the universe is. But glorifying God is not just that, it's deeper. It's making known the magnitude of God's attributes, his qualities, and his character. The glory of God is like a diamond. You can look at it from afar and it looks beautiful and you can see it's nice and it glitters. But if you stare at it and you see it in under light and in close range, you can see all these facets that you don't always notice unless you really take note of it and you stare at it and wonder. And that's really what God's glory is. It's letting known all these facets of who God is. And what Jesus tells us in this prayer, that what he prays for is not God, give me the strength to do what I do, but he does pray that when he says, God, the time has come and glorify me. But really what he's praying for is that in the acts that are yet to come, that he would reveal who God is so that you and I can understand. If we look at this text, we'll notice that there's 3 specific ways that Jesus prays to reveal God's glory. You can think of them as 3 different facets that he wants to highlight here. There's many ways he can. Hebrews 1 says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And so if you want to know who God is, this text, when Jesus says it, it says that what you need to do is you need to know who Jesus is. Now, the first thing that Jesus prays for, that we put our trust in, is that he prays that he would glorify God by dying on the cross. I already said in the opening prayer, he says that the time has come. Now, if you know the book of John at all, if you've ever read through it, you'll notice that there's a lot of times when Jesus says this phrase, the time or the hour, hasn't come. When Mary wants him to turn water into wine. He kind of chides her at first and says, look, it's not my time yet. It's not my hour. But he listens to his mom and he does it anyway. And there's other times where he's literally, his people tell him, hey, you got a crowd following you. What you need to do if you want to start a revolution is you need to go into a bigger city and preach there so you can get more and more people to follow you. Pause, Jesus. I like it when people follow me, right? I like it when people think I'm really smart. But Jesus says, no, my time has not yet come. But here in this prayer, Jesus says, Father, the time has come to glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify him. And if you look at the other Gospels, this phrase, your time has come, Jesus actually uses to talk about the cross to the chief priests and the officers who are doing a complete tragedy of a trial, and definitely it's as bad of it as it can be, bringing every kind of false accusation to him. He says at the end of it, this is your hour when darkness will reign. And that word hour is the same word that the NIV translates as time. And so when Jesus prays this prayer, Father, the hour has come for you to glorify me. What he's asking for is that God would get glory by him dying on the cross. Now, you may say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, what aspects of God do we see on the cross? Well, we see some pretty powerful aspects of who God is. The first thing that we see is that God is holy. Everywhere in Scripture, even Pontius Pilate, one of the people who condemned Jesus to die, said that there could not find any fault in him. So we see that Jesus is holy. But on the cross, we also see that God is holy. Isaiah 6:3 says, they are calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, for the whole earth is full of his glory. And what it means is that God is this perfect and infinite being who is beyond our imagination, who's so holy that sin is not even a part of it. And the reason why we need to have the cross is because God is a holy God. If he wasn't holy, then there wouldn't need to be a sacrifice. And we see that also as well. We see that the cross reveals God's justice. On the cross, we are told that Jesus suffered the wrath of God for your sin and my sin. Now, some of us may say, why does God have to have justice? Let me tell you something about justice. We hate justice when it's done to us, but we love it when other people deserve it. Let me give you an example. In January, I got a text from my wife that said she got pulled over by a cop. No fault of her own, all this guy's fault. I forgot to register my pilot and renew the tabs. They were 6 months expired. Okay? Every other car, it was on my to-do list. I forgot to do it. And Steph got pulled over. And my first question is, well, did he give you a ticket? Yes. Right? Where do I go? Couldn't he just look the other way? I mean, couldn't he see that, look, I've registered my car every other year on time, even early, and can't he cut me a little grace? Right? When I'm at fault, I want grace. On the flip side, it was about 5 or 6 years ago where my little Ford Focus station wagon was parked in a parking lot and some big truck parked in front of me with the ball hitch decided to back into my hood and ding it just a little bit. Not enough that I noticed it until I got home and I looked at my headlight was kind of out of whack. It was dark. But did that guy bother to leave a note? No. So who ended up having to pay? Me. To this day, do you think it kind of gets me a little riled up when I think about that guy not getting justice? Not as much as it used to, thankfully. Okay? But the reality is, we all want justice when other people have offended us. But we want mercy when we've offended others. And on the cross, we see that God needed a payment for our sins, for our failures and our hurts against him. And so we see God's justice. It's why Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus also cries out, "It is finished." And so we see God's unconditional love. One of my favorite passages of all Scripture is Romans 5, and it says this, that God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, which means the payment has been made, how much shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? What that means is, we don't just see God's holiness, we don't see His justice, we see His unconditional love. We see Him reaching out in love to us, knowing that we busted somebody else's car. I mean, we caused the injustice, and we don't have the means to pay for it. So Christ did on the cross, and He instead gives us God's righteousness and His love instead. And so Christ, when He prays, says, "Father, glorify Your Son on the cross. Let them see all of who You are." This is His prayer. But Jesus also prays that God would reveal, that He could reveal God's glory through the Easter resurrection and in His ascension into heaven. He says there, right at the end of 5, He says, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began." And the point that He's trying to make here and what He highlights here are some pretty powerful things. What He's saying is, when He says, "God, glorify Me in Your presence," is He says, look, people will say that Jesus never claimed to be God, but right here He says that He existed before with God, and from His own words. "Glorify Me with the presence I had with You before the world began." And what Jesus prays is that the cross isn't even the final answer, that what will happen is He will defeat sin and death in our own life, and He will cry out, "It's finished." But that He will rise again from the dead, that He will appear to literally all His followers and 500 people, it says in 1 Corinthians, that they'll see this new resurrected body, that they'll know that He has completely defeated sin and death, and He's ushered off this new life. Now, this new life is, and where this glorification that He talks about is in its final state, in the ascension, and when He comes back again, to offer this new life of the new heavens and the new earth if we put our hope and our trust in Him. But think about what would have happened if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. We would just have considered Jesus to be a Martin Luther King or a Gandhi, a guy who taught really great things. But He never really got to see the end. Never really got to see His revolution. But when God rolled back the stone and when Christ rose from the dead, it proves that everything Jesus said about Himself was true. That He is the Son of God, that He did suffer, was going to suffer on the cross so that you and I can spend eternity with God. Not based on what we do, but on what He does. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, for you're still in your sins. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And so Christ prays in His final moments that God would get glory through His resurrection for Easter, what we celebrate today, and also through His ascension. But you'll notice that God, He prays for one other thing. Christ desires to reveal God's glory by offering eternal life to believers. It's the purpose, actually, of why He says He's going to die. It's for "You granted Him authority," He says, "over all people, that He might give eternal life to those who have been given to You." And He says, this is what eternal life is, that you may know one true God and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. In the moments before Christ's death, He had this grand vision for all the big things that were going to happen, for His death, for His resurrection, for His ascension. But He still prays that God will get glory through the eternal life that He's going to offer to those who's drawn to faith, that He's opened up their eyes to, and that have put their hope and their trust in Him. some important things we need to get from this little line, though, to make sure that we're all on the same page about this eternal life that Jesus talks about. And the first one is this. You notice that it says the only way that you can know the true God of the universe is through Jesus Christ. He says, this is eternal life, that you may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Literally chapters ahead, Jesus tells the disciples, they're asking them, how do we know who God is? How do we know who He is? And what He says is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Me. If you really knew Me, you would know My Father as well. And from now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. And the implication is that if we want to know who God is, if we want to have eternal life, we have to know Jesus as our Savior. But you also notice that eternal life isn't just life after death, but it's personally knowing God. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you. This kind of knowledge here, we can think of it as a head knowledge. But the word that He uses isn't head knowledge at all. It's actually more of the way that a husband and a wife know each other. If you really want to know what your pastor is like, talk to my wife, right? Now, my wife is kind, and she'll probably give you a clean version of who I am, right? But the reality is, my wife knows me with all my hopes and dreams, all my failures, and everything between. She knows me. Why? Because we have a relationship. What Jesus says and what He prays is that you and I will have that kind of relationship knowledge with God. He prays that God will have glory by drawing us to faith in Him, that we can have that relationship with Him. That's why God's done all this. That's why He's gone to the cross. That's why Easter happens. So God can have a relationship with you, and that you and I can give Him glory. So, one final question. What does Jesus' prayer have to do with me? Well, first question it begs us is to ask, do we have the eternal life that Jesus talks about? I mean, we need to ask ourselves, do we not just have a head knowledge of who God is? You know, I went to church every day of my life, and I know that He is the Savior of the world, and that I have to put my hope and trust in Him, and that's how I have eternal life. Or do you have a real relationship with Him? Do you recognize that you are a sinner in need of God's grace? And that He's the only way that you can have salvation? Do you have that kind of knowledge about Him? It starts with simply admitting who we are, that we're a sinner in need of God's grace, and crying out to God to save us and to have faith. But if we consider ourselves a Christian, if we think we have this eternal life, if God's drawn us and worked in our hearts to open up our eyes to this prayer should challenge us in another way. Do you long to see God's glory more than your own glory? Now, it may seem kind of weird, but do you long to see God more in your life or yourself? Simple concept maybe, but it's really more difficult when it comes to figuring out how it works in our lives. Every time I get up to preach, I got to ask myself, do I care more that people understand who God is, or do I care more what people think of me? My daughter is 5 years old, and we have somebody in our neighborhood, one of her friends, who's being a little bit of a brat with her and doing things that are mean and just ignoring her. And it's breaking my little five-year-old daughter's heart when she does that. And last night, or yesterday afternoon, Steph brought her in because she was upset because this person was mean to her, and my daughter's got a pretty tender heart. And so we're trying to get a five-year-old daughter to say, hey, look, you can just ignore her. Don't let it have it. But she says, it breaks my heart. It hurts my heart. And so my wife said to her, well, let's think of all these other friends that you have who don't treat you meanly and what they think of you. Really what my wife is trying to ask is, whose glory are you going to let speak more into your own life? What this mean person says about you, or what all these other people think about you? But really where we should go is even one step further and say, whose opinion really matters? That person's opinion? Or God's opinion? Do you let His glory, His who He is, dictate more about how you think about yourself and think about others? Or do you let other people's glory win the day? Do you let the unconditional love of God and the grace that He extends you be the bigger tape in your head than anybody else's tape? Or do you listen to what other people think? When life doesn't go your way and you face these difficult challenges and you have your plan for life and the way that you think it should go, and you have your own glory, your own way that you think it should go, and when you have faced that challenge of wondering, God, where are you in the midst of it? Do you worry more about God's glory, and do you trust His glory? Do you trust that His plan for you may be even better than what you ever imagined? Whose glory are you more concerned with? Your own needs, your own desires, your own glory, or God's glory? Christ in this prayer could be all about Himself. But instead, His desire is that God's glory would reign supremely in His life. And so if we're a Christian, our prayers, yes, we said it last week when we looked at James, we can bring these huge prayers to God and we can say, God, please do this, 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 and this. And I desire that you do these things. And we can expect that maybe God can work that way in our lives. But ultimately, we also have to submit and say, but God, your plan and your glory, who you are, is more important. We need to submit to that. So this prayer should challenge us to wrestle with that, to see our own selfishness and our own pride, and to see the impact that that's had. That we can often be more concerned about our own glory than about God's glory. But Jesus gives us the ultimate example of one who submits to God, who is all about giving up His own life for the sake of others. And that's the one we need to model. That's the one we need to put our hope in. And here's the powerful thing we need to remember. That the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, if we put our faith in Him, is alive and empowering us. He's at work in our hearts, not just drawing us to faith in Him and to put our hope and trust in Him as a Savior, but to help us put our hope and trust in Him, even when life is hard, even when it doesn't go the way we want. And it's His voice that speaks inside of us, the knowledge of who God is, that He's the God of the universe who has a plan for your life and mine, and that He demonstrated His own love for us in this, that Christ died on a cross to give you the unconditional love that you and I deserve. We need to let that resonate deep down inside of us. That's the ultimate hope and prayer that Jesus has for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can come to You. Lord, we thank You that You did pray this prayer, that You did die on the cross, that You did show us that the glory of God, that on the cross, You showed God's holiness as justice, but You showed more than anything the unconditional love that He extends us as sinners. Lord, I pray that You help us to put our hope and our trust in You, that we don't just have a head knowledge of You, but we have a relationship with You. And Lord, when life throws us curveballs, when we feel like these bombshells are shattering around us and we wonder where You're at work, we pray that Your prayer, that Your glory will carry more weight than all the other concerns around us, will resonate deep inside our hearts. So Lord, I pray that you just remind us of that each and every day. So Lord, we thank you for what you did. We thank you for dying on a cross, and we thank you for rising from the dead. And we thank you for everything you've done for us. We ask this all in your name. Amen.